Open your Bibles up. We're actually concluding the book of Ezra tonight, but open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I want to start there before we get into Ezra. Thank you for being flexible as Brandon switched teaching slots with me and let me teach this a week later. I went to Brandon a few weeks ago and said, man, this is kind of a crazy passage, you know. What do you think I should do? Assuming that he would say, oh, well, go, you know, read this commentary, or what did you think about this? And he said, take an extra week to think about it. And that was about it. So here we are. But I really appreciate it, and it's been a good extra week and a half to really study and think about the Word of God. So you guys are in Colossians 1. Let me pray, and then we'll start. God, you are gracious and compassionate. Thank you for the work that you do in our lives and the work you do in us through your Word. Pray that we would learn from it tonight. Pray all this in your name. Amen. So everybody, Colossians chapter 1, because we're going to look at Ezra, but before we wrap up the book of Ezra, I really want to step back and think big picture for just a minute. Several weeks ago, when we started the book of Ezra, our own Brian Ryan took us through the first couple chapters, and he asked you guys a question. And he said, if someone were to ask you, what is the Bible all about? And I could kind of faintly hear you on the recording because I had to work that day. And you guys gave some great answers. And then Brian eventually worked his way, and we talked about Pastor Tom's great theme of the Bible. And it's this: God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. You see, the Bible is a story of redemption. The Bible is the story of God redeeming or rescuing people who have no hope. Ephesians 2 says they have no hope and no God in the world. You see, guys, people, apart from God's plan, have no hope, they have no God, they have no faith, they have no life, they have no purpose. But God, in his grace, can rescue people, can rescue sinners from that reality. That's the story of the Bible, that we can't, but God can. So look in Colossians chapter 1. Somebody read verses 13 and 14 for me. In whom we have redemption. God is redeeming a people. Now we're going to look at the book of Ezra. You guys have been here as we've studied through the book of Ezra, and haven't we seen in the book of Ezra that it is God who rescued his people? It was not them, not their incredible power, their incredible intelligence. It was God stirring the heart of Cyrus the king to bring the people back, wasn't it? Almost like that verse in Colossians says, he rescued them from a kingdom of darkness, and now he's transferred them to a kingdom of his own, right? In the same way that we are spiritually. But you see, guys, that's the point. Because physical things and physical kingdoms, they come and go. And though we know that God controls all of it, in an earthly sense, anyone with enough power or money or influence can affect the way the world's kingdoms work, right? Or can rescue one person or a group of people from harm. But only God rescues souls, right? Only God can redeem people spiritually. You see, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Because when God redeems us, we don't just stop existing, right? We don't vanish into thin air when we come to Christ in faith and are changed. God's work in people doesn't stop at the moment of salvation, does it? Look back at Colossians chapter 1, go back to verse 10, and what does it say? What's the purpose for all this? Why did God do this? And in verse 10 it says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Over in Ephesians, Paul writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so on and so forth. The New Testament goes that you were created for a purpose, you were redeemed for a purpose, and that purpose is to live your life in a way that honors God and makes him known to the people around you. You see, God's work is not done when we are rescued. It's not done when we are redeemed. In one sense, it's just beginning, isn't it? That's the Christian life. Now you say, that is absolutely true, and that is a very powerful truth. And when are we going to get to Ezra? Well, now, okay. Everyone turn to Ezra chapter 10. You see, because when we get to the book of Ezra, I think we see a very powerful picture of God's redemption in a people. Both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense, the people of Israel are being redeemed by God. But again, that's not the end game, to be redeemed. God didn't bring the people from Persia back to the land and say, okay, I got you here, now do whatever you want. That wasn't the point, was it? So our theme for tonight, for our lesson, is this. Redemption leads to righteousness. Redemption leads to righteousness. Because when God redeems a people, he has a plan for them, and that plan is to be more like his son. Now in Ezra, we see a snapshot of that, of how God returned the people to the kingdom of Israel. In chapter 1, God stirs the heart of Cyrus to send the people back. In chapter 3, the people begin to reestablish worship. And we saw that when Lance came and spoke, that they did it with a deep desire to do it according to Scripture. And this is just a side note, but if you ever want to know how to please God, or if you ever hear a talk show or someone asks you, hey, what do you think God really wants me to do? Know and practice the Bible. That's what they've been doing for thousands of years. What do God's people need to do? They need to know and practice God's word. We saw that in chapter 3 when they reestablish worship in the temple. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the work of God's people being hindered and attacked by outsiders. And in chapter 6, we saw the temple getting completed, the restoration of the Passover. And in chapter 7, kind of the culmination, the crux of the book, is we see Ezra, the spiritual leader of the people, arrive on scene. And he has a deep desire to teach the people, right? Because he knows and understands the word of God, and he wants to teach other people how to practice it. Now, I think that Ezra as a book is just a great picture of a spiritual journey. You see, God, as we read in Colossians, he rescues people from the domain of darkness. And that's not the domain of Persia, as it is in Ezra. For us, it's the domain of sin. And he brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, God also teaches us when we're new believers that we're supposed to worship him. That's one of the first things you learn. Why are you here? Why am I a Christian? Because I want to worship God. And hopefully when you were a new Christian, you were taught to do it according to the word of God, like we found in Ezra chapter 3. It's also not long after you become a Christian that you find out that everyone's not a Christian. Especially if you come to be a Christian later in life, you'll have friends or family members that you were close to before you came to Christ, and now suddenly you don't see the things the same way they do. You have different priorities and different worldviews, right? And they don't like the things that God likes, and yet that's now who you are, and so there's a conflict there. We saw that happen to the people in Ezra. But I think one of the hardest things about the Christian life, and the thing that we're going to address tonight in Ezra chapter 10, is this. It's dealing with personal sin. Because when you come to Christ, you have this great idea. Oh, I'm going to do all these things for God. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to be this. And then suddenly you sin again. You're like, wait a second. That wasn't supposed to happen. This was supposed to be easy. I was supposed to honor God and worship God. I have all this passion, all this zeal. And then suddenly I just looked exactly like the person I was a few months ago or a few years ago. So how do we deal with sin? I think in a lot of ways, this is where the rubber meets the road for the Christian life. Redemption leads to righteousness. God saved us so that we would be like him and his son. So what happens when God's people fall into sin? How do we deal with that? I think Ezra chapter 10 gives us a good picture. Now remember, last time, a few weeks ago when Brandon taught, he went through chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 covers how they got back to Jerusalem, Ezra and his group. Chapter 9, he called the first half of the return to obedience. And this is why. And chapter 9 sets the stage of this problem that comes up, that the people had been intermarrying with the people of the land. And Ezra found out about it, and he was saddened by that. And we saw in chapter 9 how he responded as personally, and that was honorable and godly leadership in the way that he responded. But in chapter 10, we're going to find out, how did the people themselves respond? How did the people who were involved in this sin react to it? This was a clear command of Scripture. Brandon pointed out last time, Deuteronomy chapter 7 states not only the law, but the reason that God put the law in place. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled. He gives them the reason. And by the way, isn't that enormously gracious of God that he doesn't say, do it because I told you so? Which is what us and our earthly parents often do, because we're sinful and lazy sometimes. I'm not a parent yet, but I'll be lazy when I am. I'm pretty confident. But God gives the law, and he also gives the reason. You can't do this because I'm protecting you spiritually. They will draw your heart away. They knew this. It was clear. They disobeyed. Ezra finds out. He's shocked. He's devastated. He's broken. In chapter 9, he tears his clothes and pulls out his hair, sits down in the middle of the street and starts crying. When it came time for the daily prayer, he sat up and all these people were gathered around him to kind of watch, because it's kind of weird. He's sitting in the middle of the street. So he stands up and he prays. He doesn't pray for himself. He doesn't say anything normal. He prays for the people, all of them as a leader. And he ends his prayer, chapter 9, verse 15, by throwing himself and the people on the mercy of God. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. We are at your mercy. God, do what you will. That's what he did. That's how he prayed. And this is where we find ourselves coming into chapter 10. In chapter 10, we're going to see four steps to dealing with the people's sin. Four steps to dealing with people's sin. And number one is the people acknowledge the sin. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. You see, all the people had gathered around him as he was praying. While he's sitting on the ground, his hair pulled out, his clothes torn, and tears running down his dirty cheeks. After sitting there, he prays. And as he's praying, the people are listening to his prayer and hearing how he prays, how he recognizes God's goodness and God's justice, how they have no excuse. And they're convicted in their hearts. They start to weep, to cry. I want you to take just a second. Think of a time when you've cried. Maybe for some of us it's more recent than others. When there's just that pit in your stomach and the knot in your throat and you are so overcome with grief or anger or whatever it is that you can't even make words and you just sob and cry. It's all you can do. It's what these people are doing. They're realizing what they've done, what their family and friends and community has done, and how it is a sin against God. Verse 2, a man named Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." You see, he steps forward and he speaks as a representative of the people. Now, when we read that, it seems kind of spontaneous. It seems like Ezra prayed and then this dude just stands up, "I've got an idea, let's divorce them all." Probably not quite like that. It appears when we get to verse 3 that there had been some deliberation that we don't see here, some conversation between Ezra and the leaders of the people of what should be done. But Shechaniah does, as the representative, stand and make this public statement. And I think it's very important for us to realize, as Brandon talked about last time, how specific he is when he comes to describing the sin and who the sin's against. Because he says, "We have been unfaithful to our God." That's the problem. God commanded it, we disobeyed. We have been unfaithful to our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Word for word what the law said you should not do. That's what we did. So he says, this is what's going on. Now verse 3, he says, "Now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." He's speaking for the people, and he says, "We've decided that we are going to do whatever God wants us to do. We are at the mercy of God," like Ezra prayed. Now again, it appears that verse 3, it says, "According to the counsel of my Lord," probably referring to Ezra, says, "according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of God," the leaders, those who are right before God. So it appears there was some conversation about what should be done. Notice one thing about verses 2 and 3, though. Verse 2, it says, "We have been unfaithful to our God." The word unfaithful literally means there was a contract and it was broken. We broke a covenant. And then what does he say in verse 3? "Let us make a covenant with our God." He said, we had a covenant, and God did nothing wrong. We broke it completely on our side. And if God would be so merciful, we would like to make a new covenant. We'd like to renew that agreement with God. And then at the end, he says, we need to do this. And he says, "Let it be done according to the law." Probably referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. He writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." We need to do this the correct way. We don't need to just everyone decide how to do it on their own. We need to have a system, and we need to do it according to what the law says. Since we obviously disobeyed to get into this mess, we need to start obeying now. So Shechaniah says these things. Now, in a minute, I want to talk about the issue of divorce, because I think it's a real big issue, and I think it's something that can be confusing from this chapter. But let me make just a couple comments real quick, and then we'll come to that in a little bit. First, remember two things, because we're not in the Old Testament. It's hard for us to think this way. One, in the Old Testament, race, culture, and religion were intimately tied together. With very, very few exceptions, if you married outside of your race, you married into a different religion. That was just the reality, because every single different family and every single different race had a different god or something that they believed in. So it would be very unlikely for you to marry completely outside of that race and not be sacrificing your religion, your beliefs. Second thing to remember is that the nation of Israel is just that. It is a nation. So not only is it a spiritual people, it is a civil people. They had to have laws to govern normal everyday life for people. So when we see this, like, why did God even make a law for divorce? Why didn't he just say, don't do that? Because people are sinful and it's a nation. Therefore, God set down in his wisdom regulations on how it was to be done, just like he set down laws for punishing murders. Why didn't he just say, don't kill anybody? It's humans. What's going to happen? They're going to do these things, right? And so he set down regulations and laws. Verse 4, Shechaniah is still speaking to Ezra, and he says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We will be with you. Be courageous and act. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, man, that's kind of shirking the responsibility. Like, okay, your job, sorry, you take care of it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's putting himself and the people at the mercy of Ezra. I think they recognize that Ezra is speaking from God, and he's saying, we will do whatever God tells us to do, and we know that that's coming from you, so tell us what to do, and we'll do it. You need to make the decision. And that transitions us to our second scene, our second point. First, the people acknowledge the sin as spoken by the representative Shechaniah. And now, secondly, the people assemble together. The people assemble together. In verse 5, it says, Ezra rose and he made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. And so they took the oath. See, Ezra's first action was making sure, are you sure you're going to do this? Are you sure you're going to push through? As everyone agreed. And once they were, he made them take an oath that they would do it. Verse 6, it says, he rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. You see, Ezra had sat most of that day in the middle of the street in front of all these people watching him, crying, mourning, praying. And so now he withdraws into a part of the temple, into probably a living quarter or a storage area of some kind, to just be alone, to be alone with God, and probably to keep doing what he'd been doing all day, to think, to cry, to pray. But he needed some time alone. So as Ezra withdraws and continues to pray for the people start to act. Verse 7, they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they would assemble at Jerusalem. You're like, hey, I do that sometimes. Call up everybody. Hey, let's meet at Starbucks. Hang out for a little while. Yeah, if you did this, they would actually show up. And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of exiles. They lost their stuff, and they lost their citizenship. They were literally non-existent if they did not come. Okay? This is important. And I think when they were out working in their fields and the messenger came by and informed them of this, I think everyone kind of understood that this is important. We need to respond to this. And so they did. So the first act of obedience of the people was to call everyone and for those people to assemble at Jerusalem. They ensured everyone would come by making it kind of important. Okay? So next we find the assembly of the people at Jerusalem, and Ezra will come and address them as a whole. Okay? And this is where we'll find out our third scene, whether people will disobey God's commands, or scene 3, if the people will act in obedience. The people act in obedience. Verse 9, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." Ezra stands up and in front of the entire congregation of Israelites, he says, "This is what you did wrong. This is what you need to do to fix it. There is one solution only." Again, indicating that this was not Shechaniah's idea from verse 2. This was the command of God through Ezra. And in God's grace, the people do see their sin for what it is, and they're going to act. Verse 13, "But there are many people. It is the rainy season. We are not able to stand out in the open." In verse 9, you found out they're all shivering because it's raining. They're all standing there. Can you please hurry up? You're welcome for heating and air conditioning. Anyway, so they say, "There are many people. It's the rainy season. We can't all stand out in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. For we have transgressed greatly in this matter." They've already decided we want to do this right. We want to do it according to the law. We want to fix this. And we can't fix it all in a day or two. And there are responsibilities going on. So, this is our proposal. Verse 14, "Let the leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." So basically, this is what happened. You went back to your city, you continued your daily life. You were given a court date, essentially. At that date, you and the people, the elders of your village or your city, would come with you as an escort to Jerusalem, and you would sit before this jury, this high council here, and they would investigate your life, and they would find out who you married, why. If that person, the more important question is that person now a proselyte? Are they worshiping God Yahweh, or are they still in pagan idolatry? Okay, and then that would determine, and they would determine if they would send those people away if they were still in their idolatry, or if they agreed, or if they had already been worshiping Yahweh, they would stay. Okay, is essentially the idea. Obviously, a little more complicated than that, but that's the idea. See, and so now we get to the obedience part and the hard part, you know, the doing it part, because guys, talk is cheap. Everyone agree? And we can cry and confess and pray and confess some more. And what's going to happen? Our actions show our heart, don't it? Our actions will show what's going on in our hearts. And in the case of this people, the obedience was not simple. It wasn't easy. It was something that took time and energy and shame in a lot of senses for them to do this, humility. So the leaders come up with this plan to investigate. They set up a system. The one thing I did want to note, though, at the end of 14, verse 14, they say why they want to do this and why they want to do it well and why they want to do it so quickly. It says, "Until the fierce anger of our God on account of this is turned away from us." I think that's very interesting because, remember, the law said in Deuteronomy 24, don't intermarry with them, or God speaking, "I will become angry," and he says, "I will quickly destroy you." That was his words. "If you break this law, I will destroy you." And so now they said, "Let's fix this so that he won't destroy us, so the fierce anger of God will be turned away." They understand how serious it is. Verse 15, let's move on. Verse 15, it says, "Only Jonathan and Jeziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this." With some other guys supporting. And this is kind of an interesting verse. There's not really a good way to know what it means as far as we're not sure if they oppose the whole idea. We don't agree with this. We don't want to send away the wives. Or if they just don't agree with the process of how they're going to go about it. There's not really a good way to know for sure. Some people are some commentators think that they oppose how long it's going to take. They said, no, we should just get it done now. We really don't know, to be honest, but we know that there were, it wasn't a unanimous decision, I guess is the point, but the leaders and the majority did agree that this is what needed to happen. Verse 16, the exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their households, all of them by name, and they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. Ezra handpicks the judges, and they start the process. Verse 17, they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So the first day of the 10th month to the first day of the first month, they completed the process in a little bit less than 3 months. And then they were back to how it should have been in the first place, right? Now, before we wrap up the chapter, there's a lot more to the chapter, but you'll notice that it's a lot of names, so we'll get to that in just a minute. But before we wrap up this process of what they were doing, I want to talk about the elephant in the room, and that is, how is divorce the solution and not the problem? That just seems kind of weird when you go through, oh, just fix the problem by divorcing everybody. Like, I've been taught that's bad. I don't know about this. So here's what I think. Okay, so I'll take you through my first of all, most of you in here are not married, so you're not considering a divorce, I hope. But this is important. Our society does not view marriage through a biblical lens, and therefore it doesn't view divorce through a biblical lens. And you guys need to know this, and you need to care what the Bible says about these issues. So let me tell you my thought process as I read through this and studied it. First of all, what does every Christian know that what does God think about divorce? God hates divorce. First of all, bonus question, do any of you know what verse that comes from? Not you. Anybody else? God hates divorce. Everyone knows that, right? What does God think about divorce? Oh, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. We'll get there in a minute. Don't turn there. God hates divorce. And if you're like me, I'm reading through this, I'm like, okay, God hates divorce. And I'm pretty sure 1 Corinthians 7 says, don't leave your unbelieving spouse. So this is probably wrong. And then I'm like, I don't think they had 1 Corinthians 7 yet. Not sure, but I'll check, but I don't think so. And then I realized, I don't know how to think without the New Testament. And then I realized, that's a good thing. Why? Because I'm a New Testament saint. I have to think of things through the New Covenant. That's how I'm designed, and that's how I should live. That being said, I do need to understand how to interpret the Old Testament. So I want us to talk about that for a couple of minutes. I was also thinking through, you know, what are the ways you could read this wrong? So not that these are like widespreadly held, but here's some things you could think if you just read through this and you'd never read the Bible before. Well, apparently divorce is okay because divorce is always okay. That's wrong, we know, right? Okay, maybe you read through it and you're like, no, I think divorce here is wrong because I know that divorce is wrong. Always. And so it must have been wrong here, so God messed up there, which that's a whole other problem. Okay? Maybe you just come to the other issue and you're like, you know what? I don't really like the Old Testament, so I'm just not going to listen to anything the Old Testament says because it's weird. Maybe you say, oh, the Old Testament is really cool and interesting. New Testament's kind of hard, so I'm just going to do everything the Old Testament says. So I'll just divorce people that I don't like or have a different faith than me. Okay? You can come up to all kinds of different things if you're not willing to interpret Scripture correctly. You can make it say whatever you want. So I want to take just a minute, not very long, man, and talk about how we interpret Scripture. So let's go through this. We'll go through this quickly. Rule number one, always know the context. Rule number one, always know the context. Rule number two, always know the context. Rule number three, four, 100, always know the context. You have to know what the passage says as a whole, who's writing, who they're writing to, what the purpose is for them writing. You have to know that if you're going to interpret well. Otherwise, you get into Ezra 10, and it says, you have been unfaithful and married foreign wives. And you're like, man, I didn't even know I did that. Why? Because it's not talking about you. It's talking about them in this specific instance. You have to know what's going on. Know the context. Rule number one. Okay? Now, these are a couple questions you can maybe write down on the back of your sheet or whatever. A couple questions that you can ask about text. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is not a lesson on interpreting Scripture. But these are things that kind of help me think through this passage and how we should interpret it. Number one, what does the original author mean to the original reader? That is a huge thing. And that will tell you 99% of the time what you need to know about what they mean. Because they're writing to a specific thing. We love the Bible. We love reading the Bible, but sometimes we forget the Bible wasn't actually written to us in a big sense, right? It was written from a real person in history to another real person or group of people in history. And at that time, probably, they weren't thinking about you and me. They were thinking about what they were saying to that person, right? So we have to know what the original writer meant to the original reader. So, in Ezra chapter 10, was Ezra thinking about you and me and thinking that we should probably divorce our foreign wives? Probably not. What was he thinking about? Thinking about this situation he was in, and it was recorded for us to read later, which leads to our second question. Does the passage command, is this passage have a commandment, or does it just describe something? And people use the words descriptive and prescriptive. Okay? Suppose that you have a friend, just got saved, brand new believer, never been to church, never read the Bible. And they said, hey, I want to be a Christian. What do I need to do? And you say, read the Bible. Do what the Bible says. Try and be like Jesus. Try and be like God and Jesus, right? First of all, that's kind of loose advice, but okay, go with that. They open up the Bible. They get to Genesis 1:1. They say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I can't create the heavens and the earth. Now I'm stuck, right? Is Genesis 1:1 a prescriptive passage? Is that teaching us what to do? No, it's a descriptive passage. It's just describing what's been done. And the same, I think, with Ezra 10. In a lot of ways, this is a one-time event. Although we're actually going to find out it's a three-time event. But it happened in history, and we're described what happened, okay? Number three, first, what does the original writer mean? Second, does this passage command or just describe? Number three, are there any other scriptures that speak to this concept that I'm wondering about? And I think this is very important that we forget. Sometimes we look at a verse, we read a verse, and like, man, I think it kind of says this, and we forget that the whole rest of the Bible will help us interpret that passage, okay? And I was trying to think, and I could be wrong, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible that's only mentioned once. As far as you need to go do something, and it's literally only in one verse. So you get that verse, and if you can't figure that out, you're toast. Pretty much, it's lots of places, right? You need to pray. You need to read your Bible. You need to go to church. You need to be involved in these things. You know where that is? Everywhere in Scripture. It's all over. Because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We can understand it if we study. So, number three, are there other Scriptures that can help me interpret this? Are there other Scriptures that talk about this? Number four, and this is specific to this situation, if I'm reading in the Old Testament, this is where it gets sticky. If I'm reading in the Old Testament, does the New Testament say anything different? Or does it change anything about this concept? Okay? And again, like I said earlier, I don't know how to think without the New Testament. And so in this case, we need to understand, okay, what was going on in the Old Testament that's not true today in those things? Okay? So, let me give you a little, let's just talk about Ezra 10. Let me tell you what I think is actually going on here. Why divorce is the solution, and so on. What should we think about Ezra 10? First of all, does God hate divorce? Yes, that is a true statement. You were right in the beginning. You may not have known exactly why, but you were right. Okay, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. What's interesting is that Ezra and Nehemiah wrap up the Old Testament. This is it. There's 400 years of silence, and then the New Testament begins. So this is the end of the story, right? This in Nehemiah. Malachi is a prophet during Nehemiah, which comes directly after Ezra, okay? 14 years after this, Ezra 10, 14 years later, you know what happens? Same issue. They have to address it again. 14 years after that, you know what happens? It happens again. They have to address the same issue. And that one's when Nehemiah starts beating people up and pulling hair. Not his own, other people, okay? God hates divorce. Malachi prophesies during this time period, a little bit later, that God hates divorce. And this is that was like number one thing about Ezra 10. Number one B thing, God hates divorce because God hates all sin. I think we forget that sometimes, and especially in modern, well, definitely all the time because people are always sinful, aren't they? But when you come to a situation where someone's considering a divorce, I would bet you that there are a lot of other sin issues going on in that situation besides just, I want divorce. If everyone is acting righteously, generally people don't just get divorced on a whim, okay? So God hates sin, all of it. And that leads us into number two about Ezra 10. God allows divorce in certain circumstances. Now, can anyone tell me there are two exceptions that God gives in the New Testament to allow divorce? Does anyone know what those are? Okay, if the spouse is unfaithful, especially sexually, immorality, right? Only in that sense. Okay? And if the spouse is an unbeliever and they want to leave, you do not have to go with them, right? Those are the only two exceptions the New Testament gives. Those are in, by the way, Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15, if you care. Now, Ezra 10 is not in the New Testament, is it? This is where we have to think. God does allow divorce in certain circumstances. We already know that from the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, what are the rules? Well, like it said earlier, according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, they could divorce, giving a certificate of divorce and send them away. Okay? Now, commentators with this passage will actually give a lot of reasons why they divorced. Some people will say, well, the word doesn't really mean married. It means more like live-in relationship. So it wasn't an actual marriage anyway, so they just kind of split. Possible. I don't know Hebrew that well. they will say that, well, these people are foreign pagan anyway. The law only commands you to marry in the nation, so the marriage in itself was illegal to begin with, so it would be null and void, and therefore doesn't really count. They just leave. Some would, again, the people that are sent away are people that are in pagan worship and pagan idolatry, and 99 times out of 100 that involves sexual immorality, right, in the pagan worship. And so they say, well, that would even elevate to unfaithfulness, and therefore that gives them reason to divorce. I think all of those could be true. I'm not exactly sure which ones are more important than others, but I think the fact of the matter is there was plenty of legal reason for these divorces. I think there was. And most importantly is that the law said they could. Deuteronomy chapter 24, they give a certificate of divorce, and they divorce. Now, why? That's the question, isn't it? Why is this happening? And Brandon made a great point last time. This has nothing to do with race or racism. It doesn't. We know that because in Old Testament times, God's people are the people whose hearts are His, right? We see that in the book of Ruth. Pastor Tom has gone through that on Sunday nights, right? Ruth says, "Your God is my God." And Boaz confirms that, saying, "You have come to find refuge in the shadow of his wings," right? He confirms that her heart is drawn to the God of Israel, that she worships him alone, okay? She was not an Israelite, right? She's a Moabite. And yet, she is one of God's children. We also see that in the book of Joshua with Rahab, right? That she was there and she says, "I've seen what your God does to my people. Our hearts melt before him. Your God is the God of heaven and earth." And she comes to understand and worship the God of Israel. So this is not about race. It's not about racism. It's about faith, about who is worshiping God well. Why? This is why. The purity of God's people is incredibly important. The purity of God's people is incredibly important. This is, by the way, why we have the New Testament practice of church discipline, because to have people in the church thinking that they are believers and walking with Christ, having a poor reputation outside the church and not living like it, does not honor God. Therefore, the church, we sometimes have to practice church discipline to maintain the purity of God's people. Now, that being said, and understanding the things that are going on, they did not send away wives and children who worshiped the true God. That was why they did the investigation, to find out what was going on in each family. Probably, and this is a little bit reading between the lines, they probably didn't just banish these people and send them out into the desert to die. Okay, you're like, man, that stinks. They just like divorced them and kicked them out and they're toast. Okay, remember the book of Ruth when Orpah came and then decided to not come? And so what did she do? She went back to her father's household, right? Families were large and had those dwellings, and so they would go back and join that their families. And so probably the same thing in this. Remember, they didn't marry people from a long way away. They married people that were living in the land. So they probably, when they divorced, sent those people back to the original families. So they did the process. They decided what was to be done. They did what God had for them to do, and they would send the families, the wives and children that needed to go away from the people of Israel. So, end of the story, right? Ezra comes back, finds the people in sin, he rebukes, corrects it, they realize that, they repent, they obey, live happily ever after, the end. It's not actually how it works, is it? Sin has consequences. It always has consequences. And so that's your number four, the people accept the consequences. Verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Those that were found guilty, they put away their wives and any children by those wives, and offered a sacrifice for their sin. But there's another consequence that may not quite be as obvious. Let me start with this example. I worked as a nurse. So I have two main jobs, okay? One is to take care of my patients however the doctor tells me to. I give them medicine, I do this, I do that, whatever. The second and boring part of my job is I have to write down, or in my case, type, everything that I do to take care of that patient in the event that we need to know about that later, or that the hospital gets sued or something crazy happens, okay? But the most important thing they teach you in nursing school is that what you document matters. If you don't document it, if it's not in the computer, it never happened, okay? Because it's important. Whatever you put in that patient's chart goes into their permanent medical record for all of time, right? Well, sort of, okay? Medical records like to say that they're permanent, but we both know that that's not really true, is it? Only so many things are permanent. Well, what is permanent? There is a document that's permanent, and it's going to remain unchanged for all of eternity. And these guys' names are written in it as sinners, as someone who disobeyed the law of God. So we're not going to read all the names together. I don't think that's helpful right now, but I do want you to think about this. What if every time you did something wrong, every time you sinned, it was automatically put, detailed, specific, into the public record for anyone to read? Would it make you wonder? Make you stop and think, maybe? Would it make you think if it was worth it at that time? Well, in reality, our names aren't ever going to be written down in the Bible, are they? The Bible's complete. That doesn't mean that God doesn't know our sin. He's all-knowing. Doesn't mean that God couldn't make a book, or maybe, for me, a couple volumes right off the bat. Sin always has consequences. God always has grace, doesn't he? I think that's the moral of this story. Sin has consequences. People do things wrong. God has grace. When we started, we talked about how before Christ, we had no hope and no God in the world, right? Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But Ephesians 2 also says that God is rich in mercy. If God gives such great grace and he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, shouldn't we listen? Shouldn't we obey him? Shouldn't our redemption lead to righteousness? You know, the book of Ezra is an awesome picture of God restoring his people from sin and exile to true worship, to true obedience. They're going to fall again in the next 30 years. Like I said, they're going to deal with the same issue two more times. But God is faithful, and he's faithful to raise up men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi to teach the people the truth, to sometimes fight for the truth, to call them to repentance, because God is merciful and he's patient. And only 400 years later, God is going to send his Son, and his Son is going to conquer sin and death once for all, the just in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 2:21 says this. You know, we talked about redemption leading to righteousness. It says this: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Pray that we'll do that. Let's pray. God, you are gracious to us. We thank you for those of us that are in Christ, that you have redeemed us and bought us back. I pray that our lives would result in righteousness because of what you've done. We have been called for this purpose to follow in your steps. God, thank you so much for this time. We pray all this in your name. Amen.